So we're back in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's read from verse 1 through to verse 6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So one of the main causes in church splits is disunity. Makes sense? There's disunity, and so the church ends up splitting. But often their disunity is caused by people arguing over mundane issues. What color carpet are we going to have in the church? Or, you know, what color curtains are we going to have? How many songs should we sing? Silly things sometimes. What order of service should be like? And their issue is that people constantly see their own point of view as the most important, as the most relevant, and this is the only right way, and I'm going to stick by that. And such disunity brings much reproach on the name of Christ. When a church splits, it does not generally honor God over those issues. And as we saw last week, Paul has called us to be believers to walk as a humble manner, in a worthy manner. And this section really is about unity in general. It's about maintaining the unity of the Spirit. And Paul, we saw last week that Paul is calling us to live lives that are lived in balance with the calling that we have been called by, our salvation, our position in Christ. Paul has also described what this walk looks like, and we've made the point that it's not a to-do list. He hasn't given us things you can just tick off, go and start doing these things. But rather, it is a character change. It is a change in our disposition. It is an inward change. It's a change of heart. And we started to look at the first of these characteristics, which was humility, which we saw in verse 2. And we noticed the point that all these characteristics, the one flows on from the other. And because humility was first, humility is considered and is probably the most important out of all of them, because all of them are based upon humility. And we said that humility is one of those things that you cannot always grasp, that once you think you're humble, well, you're not, you're proud. And so if you want a badge of humility, you're not going to get one. And so humility is a strange thing to try and obtain. But this morning we will carry on with that second point that we started with last week, the characteristics of a humble walk. And we will look at the rest of these characteristics, and then we'll move on to our third point, and the final one being the reason to walk humbly. Why do we want to do this? Why do we want to have a humble heart? Why do we want to have these attributes in our lives? We're still in verse 2. Paul says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. These are the characteristics. And so the next one in our list, after being called to be humble, is to be gentle. He says gentleness flows from humility. Now, I'm not going to spend as much time on as I did on humility. We'll go through each of them, give a definition and a bit of an example, and move through them reasonably quickly. So what is gentleness? Often the world sees gentleness as weakness, you know, someone who's really quiet and timid, and that's who we see as a gentle person, someone who doesn't want to, you know, stand up and fight. It's the weak person. But that's not how Scripture describes gentleness. In fact, the word for gentleness can be defined this: power under control. It's power under control. It is often used of animals that have been, wild animals that have been tamed, and also specifically of horses, when horses are tamed. When horses are tamed, they don't lose their speed in running. Their speed is now just under the control of the trainer. The trainer decides when they're going to run fast and in what direction they're going to run. And the same with any other animals that are trained. And one that comes to mind is an elephant for me. such a powerful animal, but yet when they are tamed, they are gentle giants. They will come with their trunk and they can be so gentle with people with their trunk and touching people, yet their trunk gives you one smack and you will be out for the count. If that elephant gets angry and wants to use the power it has, it won't take long for him to stomp on you and crush you. Yet they are gentle animals. We look at Matthew 26 and we see gentleness in action, really, with our Lord in Matthew chapter 26, verse 53. And the situation here is Jesus is up on the mountain. He was praying before his crucifixion and Judas comes along and Peter, being not gentle, pulls out the sword and he wants to fight, and he cuts off the servant of the high priest's ear and he cuts it off. And Jesus tells him in verse 52, put back your sword. Put it in its place. Those who take up the sword will perish by it. But then in verse 53, Jesus says this, or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Now, a legion in Roman thought was 6,000 soldiers. That was a legion. So Jesus is saying, well, you can do the math. Go 6 times 12 is 72. 72,000 angels. Jesus said, I could just go and I could have at least 72,000 angels at my disposal to do what I want. And you say, well, what are you trying to say here? I'm saying Jesus is showing power under control. He's got all the power in the universe. That's what he's saying to Peter, really. He says, I've got all the power at my fingertips, but I choose not to use it. I have it under control. I am choosing not to bring these angels and wipe out these men in front of me. I'm choosing not to bring my army of angels and set up my kingdom on earth now. He had other plans. Jesus described himself as being gentle and lowly. So that is what gentleness is. And Paul says this is the characteristic we need to have. We need to be gentle people. That doesn't mean we don't have authority, we don't use it, but we have our being under control. We do not lose our temper. We control ourselves. And that's what Paul says. And that can only come, gentleness will only come if we show humility, if we understand our position as lowly, if we have lowly thoughts in the sense, not that we think badly of ourselves in that sense that woe is me all the time, but we don't see ourselves as better than others. That we see ourselves with each other, we're all on the same road, so to speak, especially in the church. And if we have that mindset that I am not better than my brothers and sisters around me, we will show gentleness to each other. We will show gentleness and control and use our strengths in the right manner, in a manner that honors God. So that is gentleness. So Paul says we must show humility and gentleness. And then he says that we need to move on and be patient. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. With patience. Now, patience can translate it long-tempered. Having a long temper, not that your temper goes on forever and ever when you lose it. That means it takes a long time before you get there. In other words, the fuse is quite long. You don't have a short fuse. It's sometimes translated long-suffering, depending on what version you have in your Bible. They'll translate it long-suffering. But there's two words for patience. It's quite interesting. The one is being patient, like when you wait, when you've ordered something, you really want to buy it through Temu or wherever you buy your stuff, and you can't wait for it to come. You have to be patient for it to come. I'm waiting for my glasses. I have to show patience for my glasses to arrive. I'm like, when's it coming? It's showing patience. That's the one word. The word used here is not that word. It's not patience about things to come. The patience here specifically relates to being patient with people. Being patient with people, I think, and this is probably the most difficult one. Being patient with people. We look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's start in verse 1. Paul says to Timothy, and this whole letter was to instruct Timothy in his ministry, Timothy being the pastor of the church in Ephesus. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. This is the charge. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. How? With great patience. This is the same word. Great patience and instruction. So Paul's telling Timothy, you don't go out there and just say, you're doing wrong, you're this, and just get your act in line and stop doing this, stop doing that. And that's not what he's saying. He's saying being patient. In other words, people are going to struggle. We exhort people not to do things, but we do it with patience. Things don't just change overnight. And we need to be patient with people. We need to be long-suffering. And Paul says we need to be patient with each other. We are all sinners. We all make faults. We all stumble and fall, and we all struggle in our own ways. But are we patient with each other? You see, you cannot show patience unless you are humble and see people. We're all in the same boat. We're all struggling on this road called life. And so when we see that, we start having patience with each other. And Paul is showing Timothy here, we need to be training people. And when you start training somebody, in whatever it is, you have to learn to be patient. I found that out when I was training, doing athletics training. You have to be patient with people, and especially like with their techniques. It takes time to train the body to do something differently. And so you have to be patient with them. And some athletes can catch on quickly, others don't. And the same with anything else. The people training Hezekiah for his bagpipes, they would have to be patient with him in the beginning. And he's got to be patient with himself. He's practicing, you hear the finger going, he plays it again, and blah, 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 trying to get those notes quickly. Training the fingers to work quickly. It takes time. And the Christian life is a training ground. And so we need to learn to be patient with each other. But if we are patient with each other, we need to learn to also be forbearing with each other. Back in Ephesians, to be forbearing with each other. It says there, in verse 2, be patient, showing forbearance to one another in love. Forbearing is, in a sense, to cover up. It's similar to patience. But forbearing here relates very much to the fact of when people have sinned against you individually. When somebody has sinned against you personally, as being forbearing with them in love. And the interesting, the word for love there is agape. It's that sacrificial love. It's not the other, because there's four different kinds of love. It's not the others, because the others wouldn't fit with forbearing. Because agape love is self-sacrificing. It is unconditional love. And so it fits well with forbearing. And we look at 1 Peter 4 verse 8. We'll look at two passages. 1 Peter 4 verse 8. Peter writes, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. See, forbearing love means we cover a multitude of sins. I think people will often misunderstand this passage. This doesn't mean that we just cover over sins and we don't deal with them. You know, somebody's sinning and we like just look the other way. That's not what we're talking about. It's not about covering it as we don't deal with it. What Peter is saying here and what forbearing love is, forbearing with one another, is we deal with sin, but the way we cover it is we don't expose it to everybody. Not everybody needs to know what the sin is towards us. And that's why Jesus says, if a brother has sinned against you, you go to him in private and we deal with it. And we do deal with it, and we deal with it with gentleness, and we deal with it in love. And then we don't go and tell everybody what the person did to us. We don't expose people's sins to everybody. But we do also need to take in regard, because if an elder or the pastor commits adultery, for instance, it needs to be told to the congregation because it affects the congregation. So depending on what the sin is, if someone commits murder, well, we go to the police and say, hey, this guy's committed murder. But if someone has sinned against you, they've lied to you, or they've done something promised and they haven't done something, we don't need to tell everybody about it. But we need to deal with it. And that's what this covering a sin is. That love covers a multitude of sins. That we deal with the sin, but that we cover it. We love them and we forgive. And we forbear with each other. And the disciples also spoke of this. How often do I forgive my brother when he sins against me? And Jesus says 70 times 7. Because they thought 7 was enough times. And then after that, you don't forgive. And Jesus is saying, you keep forgiving. Every time he comes to you, you forgive. Look at Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions." We truly know if we are loving someone, if we are covering their sin. We don't expose their sin unnecessarily. We don't go and talk about it about others. This forbearing sin and gentleness and patience, all of it, when we look at these things and we don't get upset when people have sinned against us, especially the forbearing sin, covering it, is often when somebody sins against us, the humble person will not get upset about it because we learn to be what Christ is. Where we do get upset is when we see somebody sinning against somebody else or defaming God's name, defaming His word, and then that righteous anger builds up. And there is an anger that we can have. Paul says we can have a righteous anger. And that is against someone defaming God's word, defaming God's character. And if we see someone defaming somebody else, that we stand up for them. But what Paul is often saying in these things is when someone is doing it to us, we learn to forgive them. When it's towards us, we learn to forgive. We might point it out, but we forgive. We don't respond in anger. But we defend our brothers and sisters. We defend Christ's honor. We defend His word. And I don't know about you, but I often, if I hear these preachers misinterpreting scripture, man, it riles me. It's just within me that's like, oh, you want to call down anger on you want to call down the fire and the brimstone, and you know, we call the sons of thunder. But that's not what Paul's calling us to do in the sense of we need to be humble. And I want to take a moment here to say, I want to encourage you in the sense that this is hard in the sense looking at these. If you're anything like I've been this week going through these characteristics, it's been quite introspective looking at where I have failed, where I do fail, and how I could have done things better in the past, looking back over the last even year, 2 years. But I want to encourage you because it is not easy to live this way. When we look at this, we can often end up beating ourselves up. We can look at ourselves and bring out that spiritual whip and start flagging ourselves because we don't meet up to the standard. And the point is, we will never meet up to the standard in this life. We're never going to attain to what Paul is calling us to do on our own. This is, remember what we said, this is not a do better. We are not to be looking at ourselves every day saying, oh, look how bad you are. But we need to remember that this is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is what God requires of us. This is what He wants to see built in us and its characteristics. But it is the characteristics of Christ that He builds up, that the Holy Spirit wants to work in us. It's His doing. It's character building, and He will do it in us. This is the process of sanctification. And what we're doing this morning is, yes, we're pointing out this is the what we want to be. And for us to be able to get there and for the Spirit to do it, we need to be sensitive to it. We need to understand the road that we're on. We need to understand the purpose why we're doing something. So when we come to situations and we're praying, Lord, make me humble, help me to be gentle, help me to do this, what's He going to do? He's going to put us into situations that are going to train us in those things. So you want to learn patience? Well, He's going to give you someone to push your button. And I think that's what the Lord's doing to me at the moment, because I've got one person at work who keeps pushing my button. And the longer I take to learn to show love and kindness to him, in fact, when he pushes that button to turn to the Lord and say, Lord, help me with this, not in my strength, in His strength, maybe that itch will be taken away. But it's being sensitive to those things that the Lord is training me. And He will bring it to pass in our lives. He will conform us to His image. And we need to remember that these attributes, we need to lean on Him for them. So as we get to verse 3, he says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is the outworking of these characteristics, really. Verse 3 is the outworking. We need verse 2 to be evident in our lives and to be being built up within us for verse 3 to take place. You see, if we are walking the humble walk, we can then start, and we must start, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And what we need to note from this is we are not to create the unity. That's not what Paul's asking us to do. He's not telling us, make sure there is unity and that you create the unity. And this is what the church has gone wrong over the centuries. And you have these ecumenical movements. And let's get right with Catholicism and Protestants. They're trying to create unity on a man scale, and it doesn't work. Unity has already been created in us by the Holy Spirit. And Paul says here, be diligent to preserve the unity. The unity is there. It's already there. The Holy Spirit is the one who unites us all. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, and then we'll jump down to verse 20. We look at verse 13, it says, Paul writes, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Look at verse 20. But now there are many members, but one body. There's one body, the Holy Spirit. When you were saved, the Holy Spirit baptized you into the body of Christ, the spiritual body. We were spiritually baptized into the body at salvation by the Holy Spirit. It's Him who unites us. You're already part of the universal Church of God, the Catholic Church of God, the true Catholic Church of God. It is our responsibility to maintain this unity. And it is done by us walking the humble walk. To keep unity, we need to be humble. We need to be patient. We need to be forbearing in love. And we need to be gentle. You see, this is also done by, Paul says, he says, through the bond of peace. The bond of peace. We maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What binds us, this unity, what binds us? It's peace. Keeping peace amongst God's people. It's not arguing over the color of the chairs. If I had to go and have a go at Hannah and Hezekiah's OCD and suddenly put a random red chair in between you. You know, just as a test, to test their resolve to be peaceable and to keep the unity, maybe it's an experiment I need to do. But that's the case. If somebody does that, if this church grows and people come helping with packing our chairs and we've got to suddenly put a, Lord willing, 100 chairs out. Can you imagine? And someone just puts different chairs in. What are we going to do? How are you going to respond? Are you going to go and say, whack across the head, don't you ever do this again. Get out of my job. I'm responsible. Or are you going to be forbearing and say, it really does not matter? It's those kind of things. Are you going to be loving to that person? I know. It's hard. It can be when something really, you want something to be done a certain way, and someone comes in and just, it's not great. But this is the bond of peace. We want to keep peace. But I need to make this note. That we do not seek peace and unity at any cost. We must preserve the peace and unity, but we don't seek it at any cost. In other words, we do not compromise core doctrines. We do not compromise the Word of God. We need to defend true doctrine. You would hear it so often out there, people say, doctrine divides. Well, I won't disagree with them. But I'll tell you this too, doctrine first unites. Doctrine unites. It unites the believers, those who truly seeking God and want to know His truth and study His Word. True doctrine unites believers and will separate the false teacher. It will put the false teacher out. That is why we study true doctrines, to keep the false teachers out, to keep the heretics out. You go to any group that you want to be part of. Go join a club. They all have their rules. They'll all have their doctrine. Every group has one. To explain what their character is, what they work by. And you need to conform to that to be part of it. It unites them. Doctrine unites. It does divide because it keeps the false teacher out. And so we must always keep to the essential doctrines. The essential doctrines. Who God is, who Christ is, who the Holy Spirit is, who man is, what salvation is, and the Word of God. Those are uncompromising facts. There are others, I'm just listing the real basic ones. If people aren't going to hold to those, well, then it will divide. And so it must. Because it will keep us safe and united. We need to defend true doctrine. Otherwise, besides that, we need to seek and preserve the unity of the church. And that church is also not just talking about us here a little bit. It's talking about the universal church. So when we are meeting up with other Christians and other churches, we should always be seeking unity with them. And it's sad for me that churches will not socialize together. That's really sad. As soon as you go to another church, it's like, oh, now I've lost my friends. It's like, why? You are all part of the body. We should be able to still minister together. We should still be able to fellowship together. Yet we seem to think that as soon as we move from one church to the other, that now has to stop. And it's sad because it shouldn't. There should be a unity on the core issues. We can differ on things and we can discuss things. But we should never divide the church. To keep the unity, we need to deal with issues that arise when they arise. Otherwise, it will cause disunity. And so this is the character we need to have. We need to have a humble heart. We need to pray that the Lord would create humility within us, that we would be gentle, patient, that will show forbearance, and that we'll be diligent to present the unity of the Spirit that He has created. But why do we have to do that? Why is it so important? Well, verses 4 through 6, Paul explains to us why he's put so much emphasis on this. He says in verse 4, "There is one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Now, this little statement sounds like it was either a hymn or a creed that the early church would say to each other. Because you find them often through the scripture, these little things. And Paul, I think, has adopted this. Is something you can almost picture the church standing together and reciting this. There is one body, one Spirit, going through the core doctrines here. He's going through the essentials, the unity here. And what we notice here, the first thing that we do now, is that we see here that Christianity is a oneness religion, if you want to put it that way. There's a unity in Christianity. The one is referenced 7 times in these 3 verses. One. It's referenced 7 times. That makes you think, this must be important. Paul wants to say it 7 times. You see, this oneness is centered around the Trinity. If you look at these verses, each verse, in a sense, focuses on one aspect of the Trinity. Verse 4, we have the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, we have Lord, which is Jesus. And verse 6, it's the Father. 3 in 1. One God in 3 persons. And Paul is saying it's 1, 1, 1. And here we have somebody says, the Trinity is not in the scriptures. Well, you can bring them right here. It might not say Trinity, but in 3 verses you have all 3. One God. So we look at verse 4. It says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling." The Holy Spirit is the one who unites us in Christ. There is one Spirit. There is one Holy Spirit. It's this one Holy Spirit who unites us in Christ. He says there is one body. That's how He unites us. This one body is referring to all Christians, past, present, and future. We are all one body. All those who are going to be saved are part of this one body. And we saw that in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Paul said that there's one Spirit and He baptized us into one body. And this is a reason why we want to keep unity, because the Spirit has put us in one body. There's one Holy Spirit, not many, one Holy Spirit, one body that we need to be a part of, that we've been made part of. And He says there's one hope of your calling. Just as you were also called in one hope of your calling. What's this one hope? Well, 1 John might give us a clue. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3 verse 2. "Beloved, Now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. Look at verse 3, it says, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purify himself just as he is pure. What is your hope? As a Christian, what do you actually hope for? What is your hope? He says it's one hope for the whole body. He says we all have one hope. Every Christian in the world that has ever lived and going to live, there's one hope. And what is that? To see Christ and to be with him. That is our hope. That is our hope. We long for the return of our Lord and Savior. Not only his return, but our sanctification, our glorification. Because when we see him as he is, we will be transformed into the image of our Lord. We will be free from the body of sin. That is our hope. That's what we should be looking for. Now, the hope is not I wish. It's not a hopeful thinking. It's not, oh man, I wish I could win lotto. It's not that. It's a confident hope. It's a hope of insurance because we know it's going to happen. And it's something we are looking forward to. We are confident because the Holy Spirit is the one who has guaranteed it for us. Ephesians chapter 1, we've looked at this. If you start at the end of verse 13, it says, we were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. He is the seal given to us, guaranteeing our hope of eternal life. When you go into a club, they give you a stamp. So if you go out, you've got a mark saying, I'm allowed back in again. The Holy Spirit is the mark on us that allows us and gives us access into heaven. They always talk about the pearly gates. St. Peter standing at the pearly gates, all the jokes. Well, in a sense, you're walking up to the pearly gates and you've got, I've got the Holy Spirit, open the doors. I'm allowed in. I have access. The price has been paid for my entry. Go ask Jesus. That's what that is part of what the Holy Spirit does. Not only does he unite us, but he is the seal. He's the one that gives us access. He's the one that gives us the hope. He's the one that creates the longing in us for that. Because that's our end goal. And that's his end goal in us. To make us like him and to lead us to Christ. Back in Ephesians chapter 4, we look at verse 5. He says, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So one Lord is obviously referring to Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Messiah. He is our Lord. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Acts 4, verse 12 says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. He's talking about Jesus. There is no other means of salvation. He is Lord. Philippians 2. Verses 10 and 11. Starting verse 9. Therefore also God highly exalted him, who's him? Jesus. And bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is one Lord. There is one Savior, and that is Jesus Christ. And you may reject him now, but one day you will bow the knee. You will confess him as Lord and God. But if you wait till that time, it is too late. You will confess him as Lord and Savior, but he won't be your Savior. He will be your judge if you wait till the end. It is better now to humble yourself and confess him as Lord and Savior. There is one Lord. And he says there is one faith. Now, this isn't the faith of salvation spoken of here when we get saved, the faith that we have. In fact, I believe the faith here is talking about the revealed Word of God. You look at Jude chapter 3, Jude calls this the Word of God, the faith. Jude verse 3 says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, so he wanted to write about salvation, he says, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So when Jude looks at the faith, he's talking about the core doctrines that you have been taught. He says, we need to contend for them, he says. They're known, the core doctrines of Christianity is known as the faith. We are people of the faith, the core teachings of who Jesus is, of what salvation is. And then I believe is what Paul is referring to in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, there's one faith, there's one set of core doctrines that all true believers must believe. Because there's one Lord, there's one set of rules, there's one set of knowing who he is. And then he says there's one baptism. Now, I don't believe Paul is talking about the physical act of baptism here for us, where we go and dunk you under the water in the river somewhere. I believe Paul is talking about spiritual baptism. And the reason why I say that I think he's talking about spiritual baptism, because everything up until this point really has been about the inward, the spiritual aspect of things. Even when it refers to the faith, the doctrine, it's about our spiritual understanding of who Christ is, its knowledge. So he's talking about one baptism. And when we're looking at the one body, which is the spiritual body of Christ, there's one baptism. And what is this baptism? Is when the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the one body. At salvation, you are baptized into Christ. You are baptized into the body of Christ. There is only one baptism in the spiritual realm. Now, when we look at the church and our local church, us and all the churches around us, the church, local and physical, has two baptisms. We have the spiritual baptism, which happens at salvation, that puts you into the church. And then you have the physical baptism, which is given to believers only. That is the teaching of the New Testament. The physical baptism represents or is the sign of the New Testament covenant. And it shows the what has happened spiritually in your spiritual baptism. You've been washed and put into the church. And so our physical baptism is showing that we've washed, raised up, and we are now part of the local church, the physical church. The two relate. But Paul is talking about here in Ephesians chapter 4 about spiritual things, and so I believe it's the spiritual baptism he's referring to here, not the act of the physical baptism. We are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Then we get to verse 6. He says, there is one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. So we have one God. Christianity is rooted in Judaism. You cannot get away from it. Christianity grew out of Judaism. It was seen as a sect in the early first century church. We grew out of it. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. One God. We believe the same as Judaism. There is one God. It is foundational to our faith. But we believe there's one God in three persons. And Paul says to me, there's one God and Father. And Father. And this is interesting. We always refer to him as Father. Jews don't refer to him as Father. They just refer to him as God. And Jesus taught us, what did he pray in Matthew? Our Father. But have you ever noticed what the first word of the disciples' prayer? What is it? Our. It's Jesus said, our Father. Yeah, you have the Lord of the universe says it's our Father, not your Father, not my Father. We don't pray my Father. It's our Father. There's a unity here that Jesus is trying to show us. It's not individual Father. It's the Father of all believers, including Christ includes us into this. We are brothers of Christ. He says it's our Father. And that's what you need to remember. It is the Father to all believers. The Father to every single believer, no matter how long you've been a Christian. As soon as you are saved, he becomes your Father. The intimacy is there. And he says he is over all. What does Paul mean by that, by over all? It means that he is sovereign over all believers. He's talking about the church here. So the all is very specific. It's not all of creation he's referring to. It's not all people he's referring to in these. Every time he says all, the three times he mentioned, yeah, he's talking about believers, about Christians, the true church, the one body. That's who he's referring to. Don't read this as universal in the sense of every creator being. in all of earth. It's not. It's specific to the church. So he's over all in this aspect. In other words, the Father is sovereign over every believer. He's sovereign over your whole life, every aspect of it. He's king and he needs to be ruler of it. Christ is Lord over your whole life. And he's sovereign over every believer equally. There's no, I'm more sovereign over you than somebody else. But he's sovereign equally over all. He may deal with us differently, but he's equally sovereign over everyone, all believers. And he says through all, and I was stumped what he means by through all. That the through all refers to he works through each of us. He works through each individual believer without exception. He works through us. And how does he do that? By through the Holy Spirit. It's the gifts he gives us. And we're going to see this in the next session as we move on. He gives gifts to the church. And the Father works through us to create the unity and for us to keep the unity and to serve each other. He works through us and through every believer. No matter how old you are as a Christian, physically or spiritually, God works through us in different ways, but without exception. And then he says, he is in all. The Father indwells each believer, unifying us all together. John 17. And I would encourage you to go read John 17 in light of what we've been preaching over the last 2 weeks. It's a wonderful prayer that Jesus prays on behalf of the church, really, of his people. But John 17, verses 20 through 23. This is what Jesus prays. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou dost send me into the world, I also have sent them in the world. And for their sake I sanctified myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I did not ask in behalf of these alone, in other words, for the disciples that were with them, but for those also who believe in me through their word. In other words, now he's included us in this. Jesus is specifically referring to us as well, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou dost send me and didst love them, even as thou dost love me. But I'd encourage you to go and read the whole thing. It's an incredible prayer. But Jesus is praying that we would be one body, but that we are one in him, one in the Father, that there's a unity. The Father indwells us. You have the Trinity within you. We have Father, Son, and Spirit dwelling in us. We have God dwelling in us. That's something to contemplate, and that means we have much power at our disposal to live a life that pleases him. We just need to let him do his work in us. So, brothers and sisters, Paul's call for us this morning is not simply to try harder to get along with one another. It is far deeper than that. He calls us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we have been called to. We have been chosen by the Father. We have been redeemed by the Son. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. And we've been brought together into one body. And because God has made us one, we are called to live as one. And that begins with humility, laying aside our pride, our preferences, our desire to always be right. It is to be shown through gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. Remember, this unity is not something that we create. We don't have to create the unity. It's already been created. Christ has already accomplished it. The Holy Spirit has already joined us together. Our responsibility is to guard it, to treasure it, to preserve it through the bond of peace. So let us examine our own hearts. Are there areas where pride is damaging unity between you and somebody else? Are there brothers or sisters we need to show patience towards? We see them struggling along and not seeing things. Are we not being patient? Are there preferences we need to lay down for the sake of love? You see, the world should look at the church and see something it cannot produce. The world looks for peace. We see it in they want peace in the Middle East. They want peace everywhere. The world is looking for peace. And they cannot find it. They cannot get peace. But they should look at the church and see something that they can't do. A people with different backgrounds, different personalities, different opinions, who genuinely love one another because they are united in Christ. We can and we do have peace as long as we put others before ourselves. May we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, walk worthy in this incredible calling with which we have been called to. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for your goodness to us. May we submit ourselves to your guidance, your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would work these attributes, these characteristics into our lives. May we be a people who are humble and patient with each other, that we cover a multitude of sins, and we walk alongside each other and bearing each other's burdens, that we show the grace that is shown to us, that we may be a light to a world, that we are always seeking the unity of the body. And we just pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.